questions I have had, that is the most recent. And kind. There is a handout going around, and I fear I may not have made enough. I figured, well, how many people can you stuff into one classroom? So I brought 30. So some of you may have to kind of share with your neighbor if there aren't quite enough. Okay, if somebody would want to give up theirs for a moment, we can get a couple more minutes. Okay. What you'll find on the handout are some selected quotes that may prove helpful to follow this thing. As you can see, I don't teach in the art department. This is as good as the drawings are going to get, but hopefully they'll help us at least a little bit. The title of the paper is The Adam Christ Analogy in Romans 5, Solidarity in Adam's Sin and Christ's Righteousness. Romans 5, 12 to 21 constitutes, for the most part, a case of opposites. On only one point does the passage actually compare Adam and Christ instead of contrasting them. Put differently, with respect to just one thing, does this famous passage indicate that Adam and Christ are similar? Otherwise, they are shown to be different, quite different, and in a variety of respects. The sole similarity in Adam's 5 between Adam and Christ is this. Both in the case of Adam and in the case of Christ, one man affects the entire world, the entire human race. That is, there exists some sort of solidarity between Adam and the world on one hand and Christ and the world on the other hand. And the real question behind this paper is, what exactly is this connection here and here? What exactly is represented by the arrows in the diagram? What is the solidarity between Adam and the world, Christ and the world? This essay really is an attempt to try and inquire into the nature of the solidarity. Is it merely a figure of speech? Is it an ontological relationship in the sense that all men somehow really existed in and with Adam and thus participated in his transgression? Does Adam stand in the same sort of solidarity relationship to the world that Christ does? These are but a few of the questions which have arisen as students of Scripture have scrutinized this text. Now enters a complicating factor. Few thoughts could be more effectively calculated to offend our sinful sensibilities than to suggest that everyone in the world has been set on a collision course with horrible, eternal disaster as a result of an action taken by somebody else before we were born. Sooner or later, someone is bound to think, if not to say right out loud, that's not fair. What does he have to do with me? And with that, the question of the nature of the solidarity between Adam and the world goes squarely before us. The last 10 verses of Romans 5 thus make for a prime place where a reader might be thrown askew from the text's claims by his own notions. There was ample reason for Anders Nygren to comment about this pericope. More or less consciously, interpreters have acted on the assumption that something which is so foreign to today's thought as to seem unreal cannot have been of decisive importance to St. Paul either. Now, this essay is essentially a report on my investigation into the interpretation of this passage. It covers, in most cases, the work of dogmaticians as opposed to exegetes, although for many of the scholars we're talking about here, there was no ironclad separation between the two disciplines. Why focus on dogmaticians? Well, if those who are held prisoner, as it were, by dogmatic systems which equip them with faulty presuppositions, get then therefore locked into a misreading of the biblical text, then Romans 5, with its very offensive message to our reason, becomes a passage ripe for misreading at the hands of even well-meaning dogmaticians and others. So I think it'll prove instructive for us to see even how violence has been done to this text at the hands of scholars who, on the basis of various kinds of Oberbegriffen, have tried to soften the offense that it presents for human reason. So what I'm going to do in the next few minutes is to briefly consider and evaluate some five different accounts of the solidarity between Adam and the world and Christ and the world. And the only one that I think stands up to scrutiny as regards Romans 5 is the number 4 one on the back side of the sheet called imputative solidarity. And I have selected quotes all along the way for you to look at as we talk about these others. The first one I call, this is my term, I've never seen it anywhere else, ontological solidarity. The term that you find most often in literature about it is classic realism. This position holds, in the words of Charles Hodge, that unless all men as persons existed in Adam, it is impossible that they acted his act. To say that a man acted thousands of years before his personality began does not rise even to the dignity of a contradiction. It has no meaning at all. Classic realists, therefore, insist on the most genuine, realistic kind of solidarity which they can imagine between Adam and mankind. They say all people really existed in Adam. The classic realist A.H. Strong described the view thus. You have it on the sheet. The total life of humanity was then in Adam. The race as yet had its beginning only in him. Its essence was not yet distributed. The powers which now exist in separate men were then unified and localized in Adam. Adam's will was yet the will of the species. So, since Adam was the race, when he fell, the race fell. Strong quoted William G.T. Shedd as saying, with a kind of a philosophical flair, "We all existed in Adam in our elementary invisible substance. The sign of all was there, though the Dasein was not. The noumenon, though not the phenomenon, was in existence." While there's no need for us to compete with Shedd's use of philosophical terminology at this point, perhaps it is not at all inappropriate for us to characterize the classic realists as holding that there is an ontological solidarity between Adam and the world. It is important for us to recognize that the distinguishing feature of realism is this concept of human nature as specifically and numerically one in Adam. Unless we have a firm grasp on this concept, we might easily but inaccurately brand as realists several non-realist theologians who occasionally use terminology that resembles that of the classic realists. The American Reformed systematician John Murray noted that Calvin and Augustine can be and have been misunderstood in this way, and so we might add, a few Lutherans can be misunderstood in this way. For example, John Andrew Quenchstedt said, on your sheet, "And thus the proximate cause why, when the first man sinned, all his posterity sinned, is the existence of the whole human species in the person of our first parent," Romans 5:12. "For our first parents were then considered not only as the first individuals of the human race, but also as the true root, stock, and source of the human race, which in them could both stand and fall. Hence, we are said to have been in the loins of our first parents." Now, in these words, Quenchstedt might seem to have been suggesting mankind's actual participation in Adam's sin. Even so, however, he did not go so far as classic realists go. Again, he did not say that human nature was specifically, numerically one in Adam. And elsewhere, on the same page, or maybe it's the page after, clarified his position so as to show that he did not conceive of the solidarity between Adam and mankind as the ontological unity of the two at the time of Adam's sin. So much for that kind of little footnote on how Quenchstedt might be misunderstood. Picking up the main thought once again, and sort of responding now to the classic realist view. Against this classic realist view, and many of the excesses of language which approach it, we should observe, as even realists agree, that we have no such union, ontological union, with Christ on this side of the parallel. There just is nothing like an ontological union between Christ and the world, similar to what they're talking about over here between Adam and the world. The Christ side of the parallel has nothing to match classic realism's explanation of the solidarity between Adam and mankind. John Murray put it in a thoughtful way. He said, "If in the one case, the Adam side, we have a oneness that is focused on the unity of the human nature, which realism posits, and in the other case, a oneness that is focused on the one man, Jesus Christ, where no such unity exists, it is difficult not to believe that discrepancy enters at the very point where similitude must be maintained. That's the end of the quote from Murray. Let me try to unpack that for you a little bit. Put differently, as we have seen, there is only one point in Adam, in Romans 5, where Adam and Christ are compared with one another, where they are shown to be similar, that one affects all in both cases. Now, for an analogy to work, even on paper, let alone in the nature of the case, its two elements must be alike in at least one way. But along come the classic realists now, claiming, in effect, that even on the one point where Adam and Christ are similar, there lies a difference between them. The crucial factor which makes for the solidarity between Adam and the world is one thing, they suggest. But for Christ and the world, it must be something else. This flaw alone, in my book, gives us sufficient grounds to rule out ontological solidarity as an explanation of what's going on in Romans 5. Besides, classic realism gains nothing in the end. Realists often maintain that only ontological solidarity with Adam can form sufficient grounds for Paul to say that all sinned when Adam sinned. It would be arbitrary, they continue, for God to punish all men for something in which they were not really involved. But, we might ask, in all human justice, is it really just for individuals who emerge at length from some undifferentiated mass of humanity in the loins of Adam or wherever else to be held responsible later for an act in which they did not participate personally? See, if the beauty of realism putatively lies in its way of getting God off the hook according to the standards of human justice, we should note that it really does no such thing. Rather, it sets forth an ontology that does not successfully explain the very thing that it is supposed to explain. And with that, we'll just sort of leave the classic realist to one side and go on to the next view, metaphorical solidarity, as I call it. Again, that's my term. As you see particularly in Karl Barth. If the classic realists championed an ontology which failed to meet the demands which they laid upon it, if the Romans 5 analogy was going to make sense within their system and its definition of God's justice, then the famous Swiss Reformed theologian Karl Barth saw in the contents of Romans 5 a basis upon which to project a sweeping ontology, a thoroughgoing interpretation of the cosmos in terms of Adam and Christ, or as Barth would be very strong to put it, Christ and Adam. He said, "The relationship between Adam and us reveals not the primary, but only the secondary anthropological truth and ordering principle. The primary anthropological truth and ordering principle, which only mirrors itself in the Adam relationship, is thus made clear only through the relationship between Christ and us. Man's essential and original nature is to be found, therefore, not in Adam, but in Christ. In Adam, we only find it prefigured. Adam can therefore be interpreted only in the light of Christ, and not the other way around. In short, Jesus Christ, for Barth, is the concrete, universal human person." Now, it would put us too far afield of our topic to evaluate Barth's perspective in detail. He devotes page upon page in his dogmatics to this, and we really can't respond to all of that. For present purposes, however, it is noteworthy that when Barth discussed the relationship between Adam and the rest of mankind, he could, at times in his language, seem to have bordered on the position of classic realism. For example, he wrote, you have this on the sheet, he wrote about the history of man and humanity outside Christ, the sin and death of a single man, of Adam, the man who in his own person is and represents the whole of humanity, the man in whose decision and destiny, the decisions and destinies, the sins and death of all the other men who come after him are anticipated. But then, in the very same paragraph that he said those words, Barth set out on a direction which no classic realist would dare travel. He said, and you also have this, "It is also true that each of these others has lived his own life, has sinned his own sins, and has had to die his own death. Even so, the lives of all other men after Adam have only begun the repetition and variation of his life, of his beginning and end, of his sin and his death. Now, what can we make of this? Was Barth a kind of a schizophrenic? Sort of a classic realist, believer in original sin, as in the first quote on your sheet, and on the other hand, a sort of a Pelagian, as in the second quote on the sheet? Well, this actually all does cohere in the mind of Barth. Because for Barth, Adam's sin is everyone's sin. Because everyone is Adam. I should say that I have second thoughts about whether we should even call Barth's view an ontology in any sense of the word. Whether Barth believed in an independent, historical, and in that sense ontological existence of Adam is at bare minimum questionable. In any case, Barth stated categorically, no one has to be Adam. We are so freely and on our own responsibility. Perhaps the best label we can attach accurately to Barth's position, then, is the one that I give at the top of the section, metaphorical solidarity. Specifically on the section, on the subject of Romans 5, Barth said, in verse 12, Paul already has made it clear that all have sinned. That is to say, that all have repeated Adam's sinful act. Now, someone might object that not everyone has committed the same act as Adam, but that poses no problem for Barth, because Adam remains, at best, shrouded in the mists of primeval history, and at worst, a non-entity. To Barth, the overarching point of Romans 5 is, quote, our relationship between Adam in our unhappy past has no independent reality, status, or importance of its own. It is only an indirect witness to the reality of Jesus Christ, unquote. In the Adam-Christ analogy of Romans 5, Barth says, man stands against God in such a way that even in his opposition, his wrongness, his lie, and his powerlessness, he must be a witness for God. That even as Adam and Adam's child, he must be the mirror that reflects God's work, and so be the precursor of Christ. And here, by the way, we can detect a bit of Barth's reformed perspective manifesting itself as he sets up the gospel as a clearer manifestation of the law. Now, it must be said that Romans 5 simply does not say all that Barth reads out of it. If the classic realists, for their part, posited an ontology which did not succeed in explaining the passage, I think it's fair to say that Barth kind of gave up explaining the passage so that his ontology could sort of go where it might. The conservative Calvinist systematician John Murray noted that Adam could be the type of Christ, as Paul says, without drawing all the inferences which Barth elicits from the relationship. In addition, Barth has not adequately inquired, it seems to me, into the context of the Adam-Christ analogy. And if you bear in mind that wider context, which embraces all of the Pauline epistles, Barth runs into some real trouble by attempting to make Paul say in Romans 5 precisely the opposite of what he says over in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 47, Paul terms Adam the first man and Christ the last. Barth's doing sort of the opposite in his exposition of Romans 5. And finally, as none other than Rudolf Bultmann, of all people, noted. I love this line that Bultmann gets off in criticism of Barth. He says, as the figure of Adam is changed into an idea, so Christ also seems to become an idea. In sum, Barth's view, conditioned by an idealistic perspective, invites at least two questions which are relevant here. First of all, if sinful humanity is to have solidarity with Adam, we should ask, what does that mean? A solidarity with what? Just what is Adam over there? Second, just how strong or close is this solidarity supposed to be if Barth can say, Adam is not a fate which God has suspended over us, Adam is the truth concerning us as it is known to God and told to us. Barth's view, too, I submit, turns out to be an inadequate explanation of the Romans 5 solidarity because it was set on faulty tracks in the first place. Now we come to the third view, which I call corporate solidarity. You may know it more as corporate personality. Now, this view approaches, at least, the classic realist idea in some ways. It has enjoyed popularity in some recent biblical scholarship, also among some conservative Protestants. For example, note this statement. The whole of mankind is viewed as having existed at first in Adam. F.F. Bruce. Like I said, even among conservative Protestants. But proponents of corporate personality also employ less realistic sounding expressions at times. At times they can speak of universal personalities or the figure of a progenitor who represents a whole people. The basic idea, of course, is that solidarity between Adam and the rest of mankind can be explained as a function of corporate personality, whatever that may mean, and the definitions can vary in the literature. Instances of the corporate solidarity position abound in the exegetical and dogmatic writings of the second and third quarters of the 20th century, particularly. We shall linger over only one example, which I find particularly noteworthy because it comes from the pen of the conservative Reformed theologian Herman Ritterbos, who, in his very learned book on the theology of St. Paul, which I studied as an undergraduate, maybe some of you did too, says something very interesting. And if this excerpt is at all typical of the corporate solidarity view, the relationship between Adam or Christ and the world, according to this position, is far more than representative, even on the Christ side of the Romans 5 parallel. And that's what Ritterbos is talking about when he writes what's on your sheet. Christ's death and resurrection, which occurred for our sins and unto our justification, could take place in our behalf and in our stead for the very reason that as the Son of God, he entered into our mode of existence. And in that mode of existence, God not only delivered him up for us, but also made us to be in him. And the justifying power of his death and resurrection could for this reason benefit his own, because he, as the second Adam, was their representative, and they were in him. In that sense, the foundation of for the doctrine of justification, too, lies in the corporate unity of Christ and his own. Now, I really want to be charitable to Ritterbos, but I can't help coming back to this passage in his book again and again. If these words are taken at face value, seems to me he is coming dangerously close to taking the step which the classical realists remained reluctant to take. Namely, suggesting that not only were we sort of ontologically there when Adam sinned, but in some sense we were there when Christ made the atonement. At the very least, Ritterbos seems to deny that Christ's atonement was a purely vicarious act, because he says we were in him when he made that atonement and did that act. And if we were consistent, of course, over on the other side of the parallel, he would say that we were in Adam when he sinned. Now, it's significant, it seems to me, that the cutting edge of exegetical scholarship has most recently turned in directions other than that sort of tracked out by the corporate solidarity people. Ernst Cosimant, for one, in his commentary on Romans, says that modern scholarship makes much too much of what he calls the pat solution of corporate personality, quoting Cosimant. In the Judaism of the age, it was probably much less vital than among contemporary expositors. J.A. Ziesler agrees. He says that while the Old Testament and later Judaism easily conceived of representative figures, it is not clear that they ever envisaged corporate figures, whether kings, patriarchs, Adam, or anyone else. And he summarizes, it is now very doubtful whether there ever was a Hebrew idea of corporate personality which could help explain Paul's language. In short, what it seems to me is fair to say is a scholarly fad of corporate personality seems to have kind of had its day and run its course, both in general and specifically as a basis for an explanation of the solidarity between Adam and the world and Christ and the world. Corporate personality, however, for all its vagueness, or maybe the vagueness of those who are espousing it, still emerges as one of the most frustrating of the inadequate views that you find floating around out there. Not only does it seem to have the force of certain biblical language behind it, also, as noted, it is unafraid to assert some kind of ontological or near-ontological oneness with Christ as well as with Adam. Thus, I think it can do nothing but create confusion, especially among the conservative theologians whom it influences, as they try to teach a vicarious satisfaction that, according to their corporate solidarity model, maybe wasn't quite so vicarious after all. And with that, we come to the one that I like, imputative solidarity, number four. This position simply says that the Romans 5 solidarity between Adam and the human race consists in this, that God counts the sin of Adam against all men, and the Romans 5 solidarity between Christ and the human race consists in this, that God reckons the righteousness of Christ to all men. I think this captures the thought of the passage exactly. In contrast to corporate solidarity, solidarity by way of imputation maintains without any doubt or equivocation the truly vicarious nature of the Savior's work on this side of the parallel. If God imputed the sin of the world to Christ and punished him for it, there need be no ontological or quasi-ontological concept such as corporate personality to explain why Christ died under the curse of the law, even though he personally had no sin. The sins of the world were his by imputation. This imputation was not imaginary, not a legal fiction, not a figment of God's imagination. Christ really had to suffer the resulting penalty for having the sins imputed to him. In God's reckoning, the sins of the world, though not his, became his. And we can be easily reminded of the end of 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, as he discussed this position, which I have called imputative solidarity, the Calvinist John Murray, like the Lutheran exegete George Stekhardt, but I'm not going to talk about Stekhardt. I tried to stay away from Lutherans on this one. The Calvinist John Murray turned to Romans 5:19 and read what Romans 5:19 says, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners, so through the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted righteous. On the basis of this verse, Murray found, and it's on your sheet, the disobedience of Adam is brought to bear upon posterity in such a way that the judgment registered upon them is the judgment which the disobedience of Adam elicits and demands. If we may thus speak in terms of imputation, there is as truly an imputation of the disobedience of Adam as there is of the obedience of Christ. Viewed from the standpoint of personal voluntary action, the disobedience in the one case is that of Adam, and the obedience is that of Christ. But the effect of the constituting act, and he's taking the word constituting, of course, right from the verse, is that others, not personally and voluntarily engaged, come to have property, indeed propriety, in the personal, voluntary performance of another. In imputation, God renders what has been called in discussions of justification a synthetic judgment. He imputes a quality to someone and then judges that person based upon the imputed quality, not based on an empirical investigation of the person. An empirically based judgment, sometimes called an analytic judgment in these discussions, would only take the person's own qualities into account. For example, Christ is righteous and no one else is, based on actual keeping of the law, based on an analytic judgment. But an analytic judgment can't go any further than that. An analytic judgment does not take into account anything imputed. But the Adam-Christ analogy of Romans 5 describes a synthetic, not an analytic judgment by God. It says, quoting verse 18, "As through one transgression condemnation came to all men, so also through one righteous act, justification which brings life came to all men." In fact, the contemporary Pauline scholar J.A. Ziesler draws attention to, it seems to me, a very important point when he notes that Romans 5, 12 to 21 does not even deal with the inheritance of sin from generation to generation. That concept is not discussed in the passage. Ziesler says that any exposition of Romans 5, which speaks about original sin as inherited, fails at the point of comparison with Christ. For on the Christ side of the Romans 5 analogy, quoting Ziesler, Paul is certainly not arguing for any kind of transmission, genetically or by infection, from Christ to believers in him. Now, to be sure, Romans 5 treats original sin. But it only includes this aspect of original sin, that the guilt of Adam's sin is counted by God against the world. This text does not cover the other aspect of original sin as taught elsewhere in Scripture, namely the corruption of human nature transmitted by natural descent. Modern Anglican exegete Leon Morris succeeds, I think, very well in his recent commentary on Romans in keeping the message of Romans 5 well in focus. He writes, and you have it on the sheet, throughout this whole passage, what Adam did and what Christ did are steadily held over against each other. Now, salvation in Christ does not mean that we merit salvation by living good lives. Rather, what Christ has done is significant. Just so. Death in Adam does not mean we are being punished for our own evil deeds, or we might add our own depravity. It is what Adam has done that is significant. This does not mean that our sinful nature or our many actual sins are unimportant to Paul, nor does it mean that he is indifferent to the importance of individual responsibility. It simply means that these things are not what he is talking about here. And with that, let me just kind of melt into the fifth part, what I call creeping realistic solidarity, where it comes in sort of by the back door. If it seems unsatisfying to you to leave matters there, where we just left them with the quotes from Murray and from Leon Morris, with the Romans 5 analogy describing only an imputative, synthetic judgment and not an analytic one, I urge you to reconsider. But at the same time, your hesitation equips you well to understand the case of our friend whom we have noted a couple of times already, the Calvinist systematician John Murray, because he didn't want to let matters rest there either. After he made his case concerning the imputation of Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience, as quoted before, and it's on your sheet, and I think it's wonderful, then Murray adds, it may be that this is the limit of revelation to us respecting the involvement of posterity in the one trespass of Adam. I think he would have done well to end there, especially in terms of Romans 5. I mean, there's other stuff in Scripture which bears on original sin, as I said, but in terms of Romans 5, he's pretty well reached the outer limit of what he can say, but he's got to say more. He did not want to end there, at least in part due to a desire to say more about the relationship between the sin of Adam, on the one hand, and the infliction of posterity with depravity, on the other. That is to say, Murray wanted to bring together the synthetic, imputation-based judgment in which God declares all to be guilty of Adam's sin. He wanted to bring that together with the kind of analytic judgment that God renders when he says, for example, in Genesis, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And Murray had already observed how noteworthy theologians such as Calvin and Augustine had set great store on the hereditary corruption aspect of original sin, passed down from generation to generation. And indeed, during the 16th century, this emphasis struck a sorely needed chord against certain Roman Catholic polemics. Some Roman theologians affirmed, more or less, the imputation of Adam's sin, but at the same time, they denied that either the lack of original righteousness or concupiscence had the nature of sin. So, Albert Pigius argued that original sin is only this, that the actual transgression of Adam, only insofar as guilt and punishment are concerned, has been transmitted and propagated to the descendants without any defect and corruption inherent in their substance. Now, against that kind of a Roman Catholic argument, Reformation-era Lutherans and Calvinists both understandably tended to emphasize the hereditary corruption aspect of original sin. Now, perhaps it was an urge to stand closer to those whom he regarded as his dogmatic forebears that was spurring John Murray on. Maybe he was motivated by a simple desire to fill in what he saw as a nagging gap between the various elements of the biblical data on original sin. In any case, he ventures on to say, after saying, maybe we should stop here, here's how he goes on, because he doesn't stop, and you have it on the sheet. He ventured to say, as representative solidarity with Christ in his obedience unto death and in his resurrection secures and ensures subjective renewal in regeneration, so representative solidarity with Adam in his sin involved for posterity their subjective depravity, as well as the forensic judgment of their being constituted sinners. Murray was trying to find a way to conceptualize the imputation of Adam's sin to mankind, not merely as something which caused all people to be depraved. He wanted to go beyond that idea to conceptualize the imputation of Adam's sin as something which included within itself the depravity of mankind. Now, he thought he had found a tool with which to do this very thing when he looked at this other side of the Romans 5 analogy. Writing with a kind of an uncharacteristic vagueness, he goes on to invoke the idea of union with Christ, quote-unquote. You have it on the sheet. It is in virtue of union with Christ that believers come to have property in Christ's righteousness unto their justification. And though nothing may be pleaded to tone down the forensic nature of justification, yet with equal emphasis, the virtue emanating from the union with Christ must not be restricted to justification. We could talk about this quote for a half an hour, I'm sure. Suffice it to say, there are at least two problems here. First, Murray thought that Romans 5:19, the verse that includes that word constituting, that he keeps using again and again, was about justification as it is received in faith. And in a way, that makes perfect sense. From Murray's Calvinist perspective of limited atonement, he would not have taken Romans 5:19 to teach objective justification. So, if the verse is about some approximation of what we might call subjective justification, Murray reasons, in effect, that there exists a subjective link between Christ and the Christian, namely, faith. And, therefore, he thinks, on the other side of the parallel, there must be some other link between Adam and the world besides the sheer imputation. And he says that link is the actual depravity in sin, hereditary corruption. Of course, if Romans 5:19 is about objective justification, as is the case, then in his exegesis, Murray has already built a house of cards on a Reformed dogmatic foundation because he has not seen the passage aright. That leads to the second problem. Second problem is that, well, it rides on top of Murray's determination to include depravity which can be established on the basis of observation, that is, analytically, in the Romans 5 parallel. Here, I submit Murray has made a mistake just formally speaking. Because see, even if verse 19 were talking about subjective justification, justification as received in faith, this would give Murray no ground on this side of the parallel to introduce a corresponding analytic judgment of God. Because when God judges the Christian not guilty, even the faithful Christian who receives this justification in faith, when God judges that person to be not guilty, that's not an analytic judgment. That's still a synthetic judgment. That's not based upon any righteousness within the person, not even the righteousness of the person's own believing. That is still an analytic judgment. So, we have no such quality for God to pronounce us not guilty, analytically speaking. It is true, of course, that God can judge men to be sinners either analytically or synthetically, just by imputing to us the sin of Adam or by looking at our actual lives as they come out. Either way, he can judge us to be sinners. But I contend that Romans 5 is only talking about this one, not this one. But Murray continued to want to speak of depravity as part of the imputation of Adam's sin. Therefore, and this is where the creeping realistic solidarity comes in. In spite of his protestations to the contrary, Murray reversed himself, at least to a degree. After battling valiantly against classic realism, he conceded, in effect, that all men have some kind of existence when Adam sinned. This is the inevitable result of viewing analytically established depravity as part and parcel of God's imputing the sin of Adam to all men. There can be no depravity, analytically speaking, unless there's an actual someone there to be depraved. Since God does not do his imputing piecemeal in Romans 5, it's global, Murray had no choice but to imply that mankind existed all at once, at least in some sense, so it could be depraved in Adam. Now, a few conclusions and more lessons that we might learn from this. First of all, eisegesis always looms as a danger to the systematic theologian or any other reader of Scripture, especially when the biblical text tells us something which sounds strange to our reason, which is all the time. In all the articles of faith, Luther noted, our Lord proposes to us the most ridiculous and even heretical things, if you consult your reason. In Romans 5, what we need is restraint, so we don't say more than what the text allows us to say. Second point, the Romans 5 Adam-Christ comparison deals with synthetic judgments made by God on both sides of the parallel. Again, it seems to me that except incidentally, analytic judgments do not come up in this passage. So if you want to make kind of a quick chart to conceptualize this, God can declare people to be sinners both, as we said before, synthetically and analytically. But God only declares people to be righteous on account of Christ, that is, justified as a synthetic judgment, not, big hole here, analytically. That's an important thing, it seems to me, to bear in mind as we treat this. And it can be a tremendously potent point for preaching. Very often people walk into church and they're not feeling all that particularly guilty of sin. And you even hit them with the idea of original sin, and in terms of hereditary corruption, they think of babies as nice, innocent little creatures, you know, not depraved. And so if nothing else, this is a kind of a way to include everybody in sin that nobody can avoid. When Adam sinned, God said, you're all guilty. It's as simple as that. Third point, and my last. The best thing we can probably come up with to kind of scratch the itch that John Murray felt so acutely, to explain the relationship between synthetic judgment, the synthetic judgment of all as sinner on account of Adam, and the hereditary corruption of all as we are born in generation to generation, is an explanation like this. This is the Wisconsin Synod dogmatician, Adolf Haneke. He said, God regards the deed of Adam as there, that is, all people's deed, charges them with its guilt, that's this synthetic judgment, and sentences them to be born in the miserable state of hereditary corruption as one deserved by they themselves. Even that goes beyond the explicit language of Romans 5. It's certainly consistent with the pattern of Scripture, God punishing sin with sin, etc. But I think even on this point, we've got to beware that we're kind of out on a limb saying something that the text does not really specifically nail down. And if it's, again, unsatisfying that we don't have the imputation of Adam's guilt and the hereditary corruption of sin really brought into close relationship with one another, it's just one of those places where we've got to save the question for face-to-face with God in heaven. I, however, will entertain whatever questions you have and see what I can do. Yes?
In Romans 5:12, there, the epto, and it's Horace taking that as an interval.
No.
Most translations now go with the because.
Causal, yeah, yeah.
But
and that's certainly the way Leon Morris takes it.
Is that something that the classic realists were taking that to mean at that time?
I think the classic realists got suckered in many ways by that expression because they were great fans of Augustine. And, of course, Augustine read it that way. Beyond that, I don't know what to say. I wouldn't want to so sweepingly paint all the classic realists as saying they didn't know enough Greek to know better. So to an extent, I guess I'm pleading ignorance here. Yes?
I just kept thinking of what is the thing that involves in dying to you? If someone thinks that any one of these three backgrounds is supposed to be, did he catch that he just been so down the drain on the passage? Already, he never knows the difference.
Well, that's one of the reasons why I think when we were talking about corporate personality, I said it's really an insidious kind of thing, because it seems to me that very often the old axiom, the hearers of the listeners are better than the mouths of the preachers, tends to be true, especially when people are talking about this corporate personality model. They're talking corporate personality. What people are hearing is this imputation model that I've been in favor of. I think, again, the real danger involved is that people will say, well, shucks, if I was in Adam when he sinned, then maybe I'm in Christ when he atones. And so the atonement is not really Christ as my substitute, I'm somehow or another personally involved there. And in that sense, I think it can be a danger in the way we think of the atonement and think of the gift of salvation as truly a gift of God. Yes?
First one, the relationship between Adam and the world and relationship between Christ and the world. It seems to be working with the mindset that says that the relationship must be the same in both cases.
Mm-hmm.
Is that necessarily so?
I think so. For a reason.
In your analogy here, that Christ that God could regard us as sinners, both synthetically and analytically, but only righteous synthetically, which I can agree with. Why is it necessary that? Well, why is it impossible that the realist position should not be correct with regard to Adam, and the synthetic imputist position? Correct with regard to Christ at the same time.
I think if I'm understanding the question correctly, it's something that maybe I passed over too quickly. This is an analogy between Christ and Adam.